bring us to the issue of translating. If we can assume, after all we've studied, that we have very, very good, reliable copies of the original works, then we have to go to the next issue, which is what Eldon brought up, translation. Here's a little bit of the history of translating the Bible, the transition to English, okay? The original Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. And a little bit of Aramaic. So again, how many of you read Hebrew and Aramaic? Not many of us, right? Okay? So if you want to read the Word of God, what are we going to have to do with it? We're going to have to teach you how to read Hebrew, right? You know, that was, you know, what's funny is that was America's mission mindset for a long time. We go to other countries where they didn't know how to read the Bible because we had it in English. And so what did we do? We taught the native people English, and then we gave them the Bible. And that's fine, that's a great way, but wouldn't it be better now, and most of our missionary agencies have recognized this, isn't it better to bring the Scriptures to them? So instead of us going there and spending years and years teaching the native people how to speak English, we spend years and years teaching our missionaries how to speak their language. And then we work on translating the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into their language. So I'm kind of answering my question here. If we can't read the originals, which most of us can't, then we need good translations. Here's a little bit of the history of translation. So the Greek originals were written by 95 AD, and we looked at this in our survey. By 250 AD, we have very good textual evidence that there were translations in Gothic, Syriac, Old Latin, and Coptic. Coptic is from Ethiopia, or southern Egypt. Syriac is from the region of Syria. Gothic is from kind of Eastern Europe. And, of course, Old Latin, which would be most of the Roman Empire. So it only took 155 years for the church to start translating the Bible into other languages, because even though everybody spoke Greek pretty well throughout the Roman Empire, they understood that if they really want to understand God's Word, they need it in their native language. How many of you took a foreign language in high school? No? Wanda, what'd you take? French. Can you read French? Not anymore. You could probably read a few little things.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Carolyn, was your hand up? No, okay, I'm sorry. You took French in college. Can you read French?
Oh, oui.
Oh, oui. Oh, yeah. I understood that. I must have the gift of translation. Gary, you took German. You could probably still read German, though, right?
I can read German, but I don't
want to be. Okay, Eldon? Uh-huh.
Because his grandfather, his father came over from Switzerland.
Do they speak French in Switzerland?
Yes.
I thought they spoke of...
Three different languages. Swiss has three different languages. They have German on one side of the mountain, French on the other side of the mountain.
Okay.
There's some Italian on the other side of the mountain.
Okay. Well, they do border all three of those, so... Well, it was very obvious that even though people knew Greek and could communicate as a trade language, it wasn't the language they understood best. And so they started translating the Bible into other languages. Now, this goes back even farther because the Old Testament had already been translated into Greek by 250 BC. So by the time the New Testament even begins to be written, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament floating around called the Septuagint. So where there is this long-standing history of translating the Bible, the saints of old didn't have a problem taking the text from the original and translating it into something else. And so we get, by 250 AD, Gothic, Syriac, Old Latin, and Coptic. How many of you took Latin in high school? Ethan took Latin in high school. I know that because I was his teacher. And Latin's tough, but... All right, we have a copy of the New Testament called the Codex Vaticanus, which is a Greek copy, and that dates from about 325 BC. We have another one, this Codex Sinaiticus, is from 350 BC. But by the time we get to the 400s, we have a fella named Jerome. How many of you have heard of Jerome? Okay. Jerome was commissioned by one of the bishops in the Roman Empire to fix the problems that had arisen in the Latin translation of the Bible. Because by 400 AD, Jerome said, the copies that we have of the Latin Bible were varying so much, it was getting hard to know what the original was. And so, only 300 years after the New Testament was copied, Jerome says, the Latin translation is all out of whack. And so he did the work of textual criticism. Now understand, Jerome was not working from Greek. He was working from a Latin translation. And what he came up with is called the Latin Vulgate, which means the Latin Vulgar, which means the common Latin. See, many people by this point in time were ceasing to speak Latin. How many people today speak Latin? Do you guys know how many countries? None. Latin's dead. It died off a long time ago. People stopped speaking it. It's only held on in use because we still use it in science and technologies like medicine. Everything's named Latin. But Jerome didn't necessarily translate into the Latin Vulgate. He revised the old Latin into a common form of Latin, and then that sort of became the standard Bible for the church for quite some time. Now, Matt probably knows this, but the Catholic Church didn't make the Vulgate its official translation until actually after the Reformation. I think it was in 1565 that they made the Latin Vulgate the official Bible of the Catholic Church. But from the time Jerome made it, that translation was heavily in use in the Roman Empire. So if you're looking at what people speak, throughout most of the Roman Empire, people spoke Greek. And so they could read Greek, they could understand Greek when you talked it. But when we start looking at where they were comfortable with other languages, we have the Latin was over in Rome. And in the western part of the empire. And Greek was very popular in Syria and in the Holy Land and in Egypt. And the Syriac was over there farther to the east. The Gothic, of course, over in Eastern Europe. And what started to happen was the Roman Empire was starting to come apart. And part of it was because the languages people were speaking. Now, there's a whole bunch of other reasons that this stuff was happening, and it's hard to get into, but the basic idea is that as the people groups were drawing apart and the Roman Empire was fragmenting, so were the languages. So, what happened then? When was that? When Constantine, I think, moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Byzantium. And that kind of split the Roman Empire. And then, of course, later on, the church actually split. And we have the Roman church and we have the Greek church. Why is it called the Greek Orthodox Church? Because that's where they continued to speak Greek after the splitting of the church. The Western church, who was under the Roman Church, continued to use the Latin Bible, while the Greek Orthodox Church kept using Greek. Incidentally, it's because of the Greek Orthodox Church that we have so many copies of the Greek manuscripts. The people, the scholars in the Greek Orthodox Church spent a lot of time copying the Bible for us, and that's why we have so many extant manuscripts. So, obviously, things start to happen that necessitate the need for an English translation. Now, you guys realize English is a fairly young language when it comes to languages. It really wasn't spoken even in anything like our form until about the 1200s, maybe a little bit after that even. If you go back before that, English looks very different. You wouldn't even understand it. Eldon brought his King James 1611 Bible, and if you read the English that was being spoken in 1611, it's even very different from what we speak today. But if you go back farther than that, you start to get into English that we wouldn't even recognize. English is a mixture of some German, some Latin, and a lot of Celtic languages. Because England, you know, England is called England because it was settled by the Angles people. It was Angleland, the Anglo-Saxon people. Way back when, the Roman Empire occupied England, and so there was a mixing of cultures there. And then when Rome left, the Anglo-Saxon invasion came, and that influenced English culture and language. And then later on, the Normans from France, northern France, came over and conquered parts of England. All the while, you have the Celtic people up in the north with Scotland and Ireland, and so there's a lot going on there that shapes English into what it is. But you get a lot of Christian people. Christianity founded in England very, very early as it spread through the Roman Empire up north into Europe and then finally across into England. And so you have Christianity there, and you have the need to translate from the original Greek into English. So once again, a lot of history going on there, but I just want to focus on this idea of bringing the Bible into the English language. So the Greek originals written by 95 AD. Jerome's Latin Vulgate is kind of the standard Bible for the Roman Church starting about 405 BC. But when you get to the 12th and 13th century, you start getting a new phenomenon, and that is people really wanting the Bible in their own language. Because for 1,000 years, not quite 1,000 years, the Roman Church had said, no, we're going to do services in Latin. We're going to hang on to this. We're going to keep doing it. Now, understand that the Roman Church in 400 is very different from the Roman Church in 1200. The church very much changed, and it's different from the Roman Church today. But along the way, because the Roman Church had had to battle so many heresies and so many false teachings, its solution to the problem was to say, then we're not going to give the Bible to the average person. We're going to let, if you want to read and understand the Bible, you need to become clergy. You need to be a monk, or you need to be ordained as a priest or something like that before you can really get access to the Bible. So we're going to cut off the people from access to the Bible because they constantly are misunderstanding it. And that was the rationale that went behind some of this. Well, that went on for quite some time, but you start getting people in different countries that are just starving for the Word. They want to hear the Word of God proclaimed. They want it taught. And the church was only teaching in Latin. And nobody understood Latin anymore because the Roman Empire died 800 years before this. And so it begins, actually, Eldon, in France. In the 12th and 13th century, you get some people called the Waldenses. And that's not the Waltons like the television show. It's the Waldens preachers. And it was basically a group of untrained people went out and preached in the open air, and they preached in the native language, and they were teaching the Word of God. Their whole premise was, hey, everybody should have the Word of God. If God spoke to us, shouldn't we all know this? And at the time, the church was saying, no, because you'll misunderstand it. You'll get something out of it that's different from what the church is teaching, and the church authority is so important, we have to uphold it. So you have the Waldenses going around preaching in French and German in the 12th and 13th century. And that starts stirring up trouble because the Waldenses were really not preaching what the Roman Church taught was true. And so in 1229, at the Council of Toulouse, the Roman Church actually forbade the Bible to be translated into English. They didn't forbid it to be translated into some of the other tongues like French and German, but they did forbid it to be translated into English, because they said those Anglo-Saxon people are so goofy. They'll mess everything up, and we just got to help keep them on the right track. And so if we want to keep them on the right track, we're not going to give them the Bible. We'll just keep teaching them. Well, that didn't sit well, especially with guys like John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1327. He died around 1390, but his major force in life was to get the Bible into the hands of the average person. He ordained a whole bunch. He didn't really ordain them because he didn't have the authority from in the sense of the church ordaining. But he sent out a whole bunch of preachers who went up and down England teaching biblical things in common English. And it was against the law at that point. Eventually, he was condemned as a heretic, and his body was dug up after he was buried, and his bones were burned, and his ashes scattered in the Thames River for being a heretic, for preaching the Word of God in English, because it had been forbidden. In 1408, the Synod at Oxford threatened to excommunicate anyone who translated the Scriptures into English. And this is where things came to by this point in time, is there was no copy of the Bible in English except illegal copies. They were floating around, and the church was buying them up and destroying them, the ones that John Wycliffe had made. But it really was not being distributed throughout the English peoples very much. Now, once again, the need for this was because during the Roman Empire days, you had most of the Roman Empire could speak Latin, but some of it over in the East, the Greek Orthodox Church, was only speaking Greek. And then when the Roman Empire broke up, so did the languages. And then you have all of these nations speaking their native tongues, Spanish, Italian, French, German, and English. Wycliffe, who dies around 1380, does make a translation of the Bible or parts of it into the English language and starts distributing it. And that's a watershed moment, because we call John Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. Once the Word of God started getting out among people and they could see what the true teaching of the Bible was, then you really couldn't put that cat back in the bag very easily. But it really wasn't until Martin Luther in 1517 begins the Reformation that there was this explosion of desire amongst people to get the Word into the hands of everybody. Of course, what changed between the Wycliffe's time and Martin Luther's time? It's a very important piece of technology. Eldon, the printing press. Because why the difference between Wycliffe and Martin Luther? Why did Luther succeed where Wycliffe couldn't get his idea out very far? Because the printing press. What are you going to say, Tim? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I was kind of asking, but... So by the time Luther begins preaching and putting out his ideas, it is very, very easy to get copies. And so they start thinking, wait a second, with this new printing press, we can get Bibles into English easily. You know what the trouble is? By this point in time, by Luther's point in time, what don't we have in English? Much translation. We have a little bit of Wycliffe. I don't think he finished his work. I'm a little fuzzy on that point in history. But I don't think he finished the New Testament. And most of his work had been destroyed since then. And so if we're going to get the Bible into English, it's very, very important that we get some translating. So now guess who rises up on the scene? And I will ask that question. Anybody know the name of the next guy?
Tyndale.
1526 publishes the first part of his New Testament. Well, in 1539, William Tyndale's work actually becomes part of what is called the Great Bible. It's called the Great Bible because it was big. But this is one of the first printings of the Bible in the English language. And amazing stories. We can talk about that stuff later on, but right now I need to survey this a little bit. 1568, another translation comes out, which is mostly a revision of Tyndale's work, but it's called the Bishop's Bible. And then, of course, in 1611, we have this monumental effort put into getting what's called the King James Bible. Of course, then in 1881, there's another one that comes out called the the Revised Version. And then the end of the 20th century saw an explosion of different translations. 1973, you have the New International Version. Between 1970 and 95, you have the New American Standard Version. You have the New King James Version in 82. You have the English Standard Version in 2001. You have the Living Bible, I think, in 96. So there have just been an explosion of new translations at the end of the 20th century. That's a good thing, because As we have said before, are translations inspired? I'll let you think about that for a minute. Maybe I'll ask it this way. Is a translation, any translation, a perfect translation? Is it a translation that has no errors in it? No. Very important thing to consider when Peter is talking about holy men of God and how they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. What tense of the verbs does he use? Holy men of God spoke, which means past tense. As they were moved, past tense, by the Holy Spirit. So what he's talking about there is in the writing of Scripture, that concept of inspiration applied to the original penning. It doesn't apply to the translations. So we have translations, we have a bunch of them, but they are not perfect translations. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good, but none of them are perfect. And so it is a good thing that we have them, because we want the Word of God in a language that we can understand, but we do have to understand the limitations of them. So, since the time of the gathering together of the New Testament, the work has been to get the Bible and the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, into the languages of people to whom the gospel is going. So as the gospel spread throughout the world, the work became translate. Let's get it translated. Let's get this into Coptic. Let's get this into Latin. Let's get this into Syriac. Let's get this into Gothic. Let's get this into English. Now, the history of the English translation is an amazing history. It's deep, it's rich, there's a lot that goes on to it, which we don't have time to cover everything tonight. But remember that, technically speaking, inspiration does not apply to translations. The translators are not being directly moved by the Holy Spirit as were the original authors. So accordingly, no translation is perfect. That leads me to say, read the translation philosophy at the beginning of your Bible. They have them. They'll tell you what principles they used in going from the original text to the English language. I want to give you an example of why this is such an important thing. Because can you go from one language to the next with an exact word-for-word translation? Almost never. I'll give you a great example of one of the troubles from one language to another. In the Greek New Testament, very important word occurs. What is it like? I think it's somewhere around 10 or 12,000 times, and it's the little word the. The. We call it the definite article. In Greek, it's not actually the. It changes form quite a bit, but it's there. An awful lot of times, and its presence or its absence can tell you a lot about different things. You know, Latin doesn't have a definite article. It doesn't have an article at all. You remember that, Ethan? So how do I take if there's a passage in the Greek text where the article is very, very important, how do I translate that into Latin?
Create a new word.
Create a new word. You know what's funny is that's what the King James people did. There were times they ran into words that they didn't have exact English equivalents for, and they translated it. Interesting example. The English Reformation, the Reformation that happened in England, did not transform the Church of England into something radically different from the Catholic Church. Basically, all they did was, now the King of England is the head of the Church, not the Pope in Rome. But all the forms stay the same. So what did baptism look like in the Church of England? How do they baptize in the English Church? Same way the Catholic Church does, right? They sprinkle. They sprinkle the water. Okay, you're in the New Testament. You run into the word to baptize, which interestingly in Greek is baptizo. Do you know what baptizo means when we reference just about every other work on it except the Bible? Baptizo means to dip. To immerse something in it. It's used of pickling things. You know, can you pickle things without getting them way down there in that brine solution? No, they have to be submerged. Okay? But the King James translators ran into this word baptizo, so what did they do with it? Did they translate it, dipped him? No. Why wouldn't they do that? Because it would... Go ahead, Eldon. They just brought it right over. Yeah, why wouldn't they just translate it to immerse or to dip? I mean, isn't that a pretty good rendering of the Greek word?
Well, that's what you call ambiguous translation.
Ambiguous translation. They did that because they didn't want to challenge the current teaching of the church. The current teaching of the church was we sprinkle infants. But if we translate this word baptizo with what it means, then that will challenge the teaching of the church on baptism. They didn't want to do that. So every time they ran into that word baptizo, guess how they translated it, Eldon? They just made up a new English word. Well, we're going to call it baptizing. And that word didn't exist before that. So, and that's not the only time things like that happen. That happens today, too. I'm not trying to accuse the King James translators of being nefarious or anything, but it happens. Your theological persuasions do affect how you translate things. But the point is that there is not always 100% ability to translate from one language into another. And the same thing is true from Greek to English or from Hebrew to English. And so we have to rely on our translators quite a bit to do the best job they can do. Well, what happens if 10 years after they publish a translation, they've been studying for 10 years and they realize, you know, we really could translate some of those passages a little better. Now what do? We either issue an update or we get a new translation. And that's what's been happening. So the New King James is an update to the King James. There are several revisions of the ESV Bible already, and it was first published in 2001. Languages change over time, so sometimes it's the changing of language that necessitates a revision or a new translation. So I will be the first one to tell you that new translations can be very good things, because we constantly need to be revisiting our understanding of the text and saying, are we bringing the meaning of the text into the new language as clearly as possible? But that being said, read the translation philosophy at the beginning of your Bible, because there are some Bibles that will tell you that their goal was not to be very literal. Their goal was to make it understandable. Well, that can be okay in some situations. So Bibles like the Living Bible or the NIV or the New Living Bible, or there's some others out there. Their stated goal is to just make it as easy to read as possible. Well, Eldon, how easy to read is the King James 1611?
You practice with it for a while and then you get better.
So you got to practice for a while, right? So it's not your native language, is that what you're telling me?
No, in the 1611, the spellings were standardized, and English spelling at that time.
Yeah. It was very different. They put E's on the end of words that we dropped off a long time ago. Incidentally, Eldon, you know why those E's were there? Because they pronounced them. They had a slight little I at the end of the words. And so when you read those final E's, you have to pronounce them. But anyway, what's that? No, you know why? Because it wouldn't make any sense to you. It wouldn't make sense to us because we don't do that. But you have to understand where your translators are coming from and why they translate the way they do. But it's a very good thing that we have the Bible in the English language in as many versions as we have it. That's an amazing thing. That's a blessing to our people, to have the Word of God that available. Now, sometimes I think that those translations sway a little too much into interpretation issues. And they're no longer translating, they're really interpreting for you. But that's a whole other little thing. So, I wanted to cover all that and then get into the idea of the King James debate with you. But we have 4 minutes left. So, I think we'll save that for next time. Despite all my advertising to the contrary, we have one more session here at the end of the month. So, next week will be Christmas. And we're going to be doing a Christmas sing-along together. We're singing some hymns next Sunday night. So the final week of the year will be back here finishing up this study, and we'll try to cover the King James only debate, why it arose, what it's all about, what are some of the arguments, and where I'll tell you where I stand on the issue. But Eldon.
I have a DVD that was made on the translation of the King James.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And some of the problems that they faced and some of the decisions that they made with what they were based on.
Yeah. If you are looking for some resources to understand some of this better, I'm going to recommend for you. Here's a concise guide to textual criticism of the New Testament, written by a fellow named David Allen Black. This is a very good, very short, easily readable treatment of the textual issues. He summarizes it. He doesn't get into too much technical detail. So it's a really good look if you've never even considered the textual variation problems. And how to think through them, then this is a really good beginning book on that issue. If you want to take a look at the Greek New Testament and see where they line out the evidence for us, the textual evidence, then you can take a look at this one. I've had this one since college. That's why it's bound with duct tape. But I also have some computer software that does a great job of showing some of those things too. So. Any questions, please feel free to ask me. I'll be happy to try to explain things for you a little better. Eldon.